men of the tribe of Judah. Talk about some conflict, some complications. So I entitled the sermon today, United in Christ, Divided in Our Politics. Normally we're walking through books of the Bible. We've been kind of, we took a break from our previous book that we spent over a year in the book of Acts, just to deal with foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And given the climate, given the situation in our country of just even the elections alone, we felt the need to address this topic of politics and the role of Christians as citizens, particularly in America, but certainly it doesn't just stop there. But my goal today is to answer questions like, should Christians vote? Who should we vote for? What do we do when we can't agree who to vote for? And how do we prepare for the aftermath of the elections? Now, that's not the sermon outline. Those are just some questions that I pray will be answered either indirectly or directly during the sermon. And the way that I plan to answer those questions is a series, and this will be the sermon outline, of answering the questions, what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? What does it mean to be a citizen on earth? And how should we interact with our professing believers or other professing believers who differ from our particular party preference or our position on a particular policy? My hope today is that we wouldn't just be informed, that we wouldn't just prepare for the aftermath of what's going to happen after Tuesday, but that we would be inspired to live in a world that is certainly divided, certainly hostile, but that we would live in such a way that the world would see a group of unlikely people gathering together in love, people who differ on many things but are united in Christ and who take care of one another graciously. That's my goal. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive. I'll throw out a couple of book recommendations and we'll pray and we'll get into the sermon. A couple book recommendations that has really served me is a book called Compassion and Conviction by the AND Campaign. There's several contributors, but it's called Compassion and Conviction, and it addresses this subject of what is our place. Do we have a civic duty? David Platt wrote a book called Before You Vote, so you can look into that. He actually gives a helpful grid on trying to figure out, okay, where do I stand on a particular policy? And then we have a little booklet. We've got copies. I don't know if we have any here, but Jonathan Lehman and Andrew Nocelli have written a little booklet called How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics? Again, that's a short read. And then you can also probably find various messages given by Andrew Nocelli on this subject. So how can I love church members with different politics? But let's go before the Lord as we get into the Word. Father, we need you. We need your help. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would rein in our thoughts, that you would humble us before you. God, we need your help. We are so prone to be so prideful that we drown out anything that you're saying. So God, we need you to break those barriers down today. God, we pray that you would increase our love, not only for one another, but our brothers and sisters around the world and in the United States that may differ from us in various areas. We ask that as we spend time that you would teach us what it means to be a citizen of heaven, what it means to be a citizen here on earth as we follow you, and that you would continue to equip us to care for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we're answering the question, what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? If you're in Christ, the Bible says that you are a citizen of heaven. You can see that in Philippians 3:20, but in Ephesians 2:19, it says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But look with me at verse 17. This is a section where Paul is speaking to the Roman church. They are a church that are divided by a bunch of different types of people. having differing opinions about various issues, and they might be struggling with some division, as well as even thinking about breaking apart and starting their own thing. And he gives some instruction to them on how to deal with disagreements in the church. But in verse 17 of chapter 14, it says this: "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So in Christ, we have received a new eternal citizenship, which means that we have a new ruler, which means that brings new priorities, new standards, a new culture marked by the supernatural. We have new apparel, the righteousness of Christ. But here in verse 17, it tells us that this kingdom is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy. So in Christ, our lives are going to look different as we walk with the Lord. It's going to be otherworldly. It's going to be Godward in its passions, righteous in its actions, and distinguished by an eternal joy and peace that can come from nowhere but Christ himself, not from any political party, any state of our finances. This eternal joy and peace can only come from the Lord. This is an aroma of Christ in our lives. One gentleman put it this way: like a citizen of any country, there are benefits that come with our divine citizenship. We are under the protection of the King of Kings, which is more powerful than any earthly army or armies combined. We have permission to enter his presence at any time, just as we have the right to be in our home nation. These benefits come with responsibilities as well. As citizens of heaven, we have the responsibility to demonstrate God's kingdom here on earth. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when we join a church, we're not joining a church because we affiliate politically. We are joining a church because we are united in Christ. We are aligning ourselves with their statement of faith. We're uniting around the gospel, because politics and policies are certainly not going to be perfect. They're temporary, but Christ is eternal. So. Now, with that said, and we'll move on to the next question, but this does not mean that politics is not important. The book Compassion and Conviction will state quite strongly that you should be quite civically involved as believers. But I just want to make the point that political positions and policies have consequences. Okay, they are important. You certainly don't want to imply that is not the case. A quote in the book says, "Politics is an essential aspect of modern life. It is how we govern ourselves, and it plays a major role in how we organize ourselves as a society. Political actions have started wars, and they've defined certain people as property." That's problematic. "But politics have also fed the hungry and provided care for the sick. So in a real sense, politics can and is, in a lot of ways, a means by which we love our neighbors." So what does it mean to be a citizen on earth, and particularly as an American? So the way that I want to break this little section down is I want to look at the purpose of the government, or of government in general. I want to look at the responsibility of the believer, and we're going to see this in Romans chapter 13, so you can look at that chapter. We're going to be breaking that down. And then just look at the motivation of the believer to faithfully follow the Lord as a citizen. So Genesis 9, 5 through 6, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, essentially states that, saying that God in his matchless wisdom uses governments to restrain evil and to provide peace and order. In 1 Peter 2, 14, that the purpose of the government is to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Lehman in his booklet says, "God instituted governments to establish a basic platform of justice for everyone created in his image." So look with me at the first four verses in Romans chapter 13. remember, we're addressing the question, what is the purpose of government? So let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Keep in mind, this is to the Romans, so they're, you got a Roman Empire scenario going on. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for our good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So stated succinctly here in this text, the government is a servant of God who approves the morally upright and brings God's terrifying wrath on the unjust and ungodly by wielding the sword. Now, it doesn't take a someone who's got, you know, gifted in intuition to expect the question to arise, what about immoral governments? And that is an important question that you should be asking. Like, at what point do you disobey? Even though that's not the point of this text, and that's very important for us to note here, is that that's not his point here. His point here is teaching what is the purpose of the government and what is our part to play in it. But to that question, what do you do with evil governments? Number one, there is no pure government. There is no pure government in this fallen world. In a sense, all governments are evil because they are not following Christ perfectly. It's a broken system. And you can see all throughout the Bible that God raises up evil nations to conquer other evil nations. He also raises up evil nations to discipline his people. We also see here in Romans 13, it was written to Christians during the Roman Empire. So moral decay and corruption was the lifeblood of this society. And there are times where defiance of the government is the only option. You can look in Acts and you see Peter and John, they're being told to be quiet. And they're like, sorry, we can't do that. If we have to choose between obeying you and obeying God, we're going to preach the gospel. And they did that at the risk of their own lives in their trust to the Lord. So there is certainly times where we will have to disobey, and obedience to God means defying the government. But it's important to note that obedience to God also includes submitting to governments, to submitting to the authorities that he has established. And with God using governments, this does not mean that he approves of sinful actions, but it does mean that God uses imperfect people and systems to accomplish his will. So the government's role, stated succinctly, is to punish evil and to celebrate good. So what is the responsibility of God's people? I travel in circles. I mean, I've got family members who are diehard, like, you know, you have to vote or you're in sin, and you have to vote a certain way or you're in sin. But by and large, I hang out with people who are kind of like, nah, whatever, you know, whatever. And it's not because they have just, you know, an amazing trust in the Lord. It's because they're just, yeah, whatever. They're just apathetic about this subject. But in Christ, what we see in the Bible is that being a citizen comes with responsibilities. And that's, I mean, when we wear all kinds of hats that require certain responsibilities. So I'm a son, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm an employee, and I'm also a citizen. And we live in a unique time in history where we actually have a pretty good say in policies and leaders, and we have an opportunity to leverage influence in this setup. There are people all around the world. I mean, if you're in Christ and you are in a closed Islamic country, you don't really have a say in that government. In fact, everything that you do, if you are walking with Jesus, is going to be in defiance of that government. So what is Romans 13, the first few verses, kind of, or not just the first few verses, but down to verse 8. We're going to skip around a little bit. But what does Romans 13 tell us about our responsibility as citizens? Verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. Down in verse 3, do what is good. Down in verse 7, some of you guys are, you know, you guys are trying to figure out how to wiggle out of this one. Pay to all who all what is owed. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. So taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. So, there's several items there, and we can parse that out. But he's given instructions to Roman believers. This is how you need to live in following the Lord. Again, compassion conviction says, refusing to engage civically is failing to steward the things God has placed in our sphere of influence. How can we be salt and light if we have no contact with society, especially in an arena with such a significant and broad impact on society? Christians should engage politics because doing so provides us with robust opportunity to love our neighbor by acting justly, promoting human flourishing, and seeking the prosperity of our community. And so there, in a real way, we can love our neighbor by voting. This is not a sermon to say you're in sin if you don't vote, because there are some who say, well, in not voting, I am making a stance. I can't promote either side, and so by me not voting, I'm telling those that are in authority that I have a problem, and so to seek to promote change, that is a position. But what is not a valid position is, it doesn't matter. I don't really have a responsibility. Because to be a Christian means to be under the lordship of Jesus. And what the Bible says is that we have a part to play. And so things matter if Jesus says that they matter, because he is our Lord. And so, just to be clear. But one of the ways that we can serve is to vote. And in another way that we can serve our community is by being informed. I mean, to be honest with you, I've never really been informed with local politics. I'm just like, I wouldn't have a clue who. I mean, I know, Marcus Jackson, but that's only because I went to school with his brother and we served in his district and we built a relationship. I wouldn't have a clue, other than maybe read the newspaper, how to become informed. And that's not because I've been convictionally, hey, I need to just stay out of this. It's really been a spirit of apathy. So the Lord is certainly calling me to a place of going, okay, how can I serve my community by building relationships with leaders, as well as promoting policies that will serve the community, serve those. I mean, one of the things that we're dealing with right now that I'm like, man, can I have some kind of influence on addressing some foster care issues in our city? I mean, and this isn't just because there's, eight families who are licensed in our community, and then there's 30-something kids who are in foster care, but it's how slow and how the roadblocks are just crazy, and you're just like, what in the world? Like, these kids have needs, and it seems like there's a million reasons, standing in the way of caring for those kids. Now, caveat, foster care system's doing, what they can do, and, grateful that it's in place. How wonderful is it that we live in a place where the government helps fund caring for kids in the foster care? So don't want to knock it. It's not, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But the point is that thinking about this subject, I mean, politics matter, and figuring out who has influence and what are ways that we can actually help improve this means of grace that cares for kids in need. It's a big deal. So we can become more informed. We can begin building relationships. We can actually do what maybe many of us don't, and that's to actually pray for those who are in leadership, whether that be for their salvation. Pray that God would open up doors and relationships for us to have, but to pray. So we do have a responsibility, and that's about as far as I can go in this message about that. But know that that if that hasn't even been a category for you, even as a young person, man, I wish I would have figured out, okay, how does government work? How do I vote? And all those things, even in school, so that I could have been, a better steward as I got older. In verse 8, it says that, well, let's just look at it. It says, owe no one anything except to love each other. So what's the driving force behind your vote? What's the driving force behind you getting involved? It's love. And here, Paul says that you are in debt to others with love. Like you owe people love. God has poured out his love in your heart, and he says you need to give it out, and that you owe people. So the motivation is love. If we are stand-up citizens active in promoting change for the good and are not motivated by love, we are no different than the world. And we look no different than the world when we are interacting with people who disagree with us. One final word. Our responsibility is not to like the president. It's okay if you don't like the president. It's okay if you don't like various officials. You're not in sin because you don't like a person or a particular policy. But in Christ, we are called to honor the position, not the person. By honoring the position, you're going to honor the person. But the point is that that God has established a position that believers, we are called to honor. He says, give honor where honor is due. So I think that's really important. And honor, that doesn't mean that you don't confront injustice or things that are done in an abuse of leadership. But it is important that we do consider how we speak about various individuals. No matter where you land on the aisle in terms of who you hope to get as a president, both sides are going to struggle with defaming the other. And particularly Christians, like, man, we have really got to take a step back and go, what does God expect? And how do we reflect Jesus in not only promoting certain policies, but also how we speak and how we use social media? Because at the end of the day, you are telling people about the Jesus in whom you worship, whether it's false or whether it's true. And so it's something we need to take very seriously. Give honor to where honor is due. So God has established the governments of the world, and as citizens of heaven submitted to the King of Glory, we are to live as upstanding citizens, promoting change in our communities by supporting policies and leaders that will care for our neighbors, all motivated out of love. So the final question, how should we interact with other professing believers who differ from our personal party preference, if you have one, and your policy opinions? So if we all agree that we have a responsibility, that we are citizens of heaven in Christ, then why is there so much disagreement? And to state succinctly, we're living in a fallen world. We are marred by flesh that is naturally self-absorbed, causing us to be blinded to anything that we, if it doesn't fit the way we think, it's very difficult for us to be empathetic. And also the enemy is at work. Concerning the world, in politically tumultuous times, fear runs rampant. And people act like cornered dogs. This is Lehman. He says, people act like cornered dogs who growl and snarl. They also flee to the populist voices that speak with certainty and confidence, assuring their listeners that they wear the white hats while everyone else wears the black hats. Your social media algorithms are set up in such a way that it's an echo chamber telling you what you want to hear and promoting, whatever perspective you have. And so a reasonable explanation on the other side is typically not going to come your way just based on the algorithms. Concerning the flesh, we are tempted to scorn and second guess our fellow church members whose politics disagree with ours because everyone of us is naturally self-righteous, self-justifying, and fallen politics is fueled by self-righteousness and self-justification. Let's see. So that's the flesh. Too often we use our anger as a weapon to destroy anything that opposes our personalized version of a just universe. Questions like, how can that person be a Christian if they vote like that? We've got to be careful. I mean, there is some legitimate questions, like how can you call, abortion anything but murder? I mean, you can go, well, that certainly, there's some problems there. But when you begin to start talking about questioning someone's political stance because of their position on a policy, we've entered into some dangerous waters. And then again, with the flesh, like we're just limited. We're limited in our ability to understand everything. And then finally, the devil, the principalities and powers aren't interested in merely getting you to vote a certain way. They want your worship. They convince us that the temporary kingdoms of this world are most important, their battles most crucial, their threats most to be feared, their promises most to be sought. They distract us and subvert us with good things that are not ultimate things. The world, Satan, and the eyes of the flesh will always want us to give its battles an outsized importance, and both sides of any battle will always clamor for our support. And without realizing it, we begin to prioritize nation, party, movement, election, nomination, or some other political cause over the kingdom of Christ, which is why our volume changes, the intensity it increases, the frequency by which we talk about certain things increases. I mean, I've got people in my life that, you know, I believe they love Jesus, but it's like, man, you know, the things that they talk about in terms of you know, what party policy or what person they're voting for, they talk way more about that than they do about Jesus. And that should just be a red flag or like an engine light that comes on. Man, do I talk to people about Jesus more, or do I talk about this particular policy change or this particular president that I am voting for? When we give more attention to the kingdoms of this world than the kingdom of Christ, we give the evil one our worship. Now, with that said, I know there's a lot of questions. Again, in that in Andrew Nocelli's booklet, they make a distinction of issues, whole church issues and Christian freedom issues. It's a very helpful distinction. They talk about straight line edge issues and jagged edge issues, and oftentimes there's a lot of division over the jagged edge Christian freedom issues, where you don't go into a church and have people who have different politics on policy issues. It's just we naturally gravitate toward a monolithic community, an echo chamber where people are saying the same things that we're saying, and we're not being challenged because we prefer comfort, we don't prefer conflict, and in a sense we feel like it's a real community if we all agree on everything. And what we see in the New Testament is one of the bizarre things about the early church was you had people of all kinds of backgrounds gathering together and worshiping Jesus. Now, that led to some issues. Read 1 Corinthians. I mean, you talk about some issues. And learning how to love and care for one another is huge, but that's a mark of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the community of his people. But he says whole church issues are those issues that unite a church and make a church a church. Issues such as the gospel, our entire statement of faith, an affirmation of repentance and participation in the ordinances. Whole church issues are the things that we as a church agree must believe, or a Christian must believe or practice, as in Christians must believe the gospel, they must repent of sin, Christians must be baptized, and so forth. Whereas Christian freedom issues are those issues that may be important and morally significant, and I think that's really important. They may be important and morally significant, even tremendously so, but that we're not quite ready to say Christian must with them. By no means is this the realm of moral relativity. Still, we won't treat these things as conditions for church membership or salvation because we want to leave space for Christians to disagree inside the church. So, just to give you just an easy example, you know, abortion is murder. Now, some of the conversations about this subject certainly get complex, but abortion is murder. But a person's position on how to address dealing with that as a culture and as a government, that's where a lot of the disagreement happens. There could be people who, the right is the party of pro-life and the left is the party for pro-choice, promoting abortion. But let's say that you've got someone who wants to promote reform on the left side and doesn't believe that either side is really going to address abortion. And so they have another issue that they feel like is a big deal and they want to promote reform there, but they do not promote abortion as something that should be funded. So they're actively fighting against that. Well, there are Christians that would say, well, that's unacceptable. You can't stay over there because of this particular issue. And the way you think that you're going to address it is just flawed. Therefore, you shouldn't do that. Again, the straight line issue is abortion is murder, but how you address it as a community can be answered in many different ways. And at the end of the day, if we want to see a diverse church, I pray that we have discussions like this where we're struggling through and going, how do you think like that? Like, how did you get there? Because it's easy to say we want to be a diverse church. But the reality is that deep down, we don't want that because we hold our opinions so tightly that we fight over things that we shouldn't fight over. We don't have healthy, godly, humble conversations. We don't know what it's like to disagree with somebody. And so we avoid it altogether while feeling good about ourselves by saying we want to be a diverse church. You see that? We feel good about ourselves by saying we want to be a diverse church, but we're doing nothing. Like, we don't have relationships with others that totally disagree with us, and they're professing brothers and sisters in Christ. They wouldn't disagree with us on gospel issues. So this is something that we want to see change, and we want to see cultivated in our church, in our lives personally, and that will require humbling of ourselves. Christ has torn down the barriers that once divided us. And again, that doesn't mean that we don't disagree. That just means that we're not divided. We are united in Christ, and we can humbly disagree. I mean, even in our pastoral meetings, there can be disagreements that happen, but we know we love each other, and we know that Christ is what unites us. So if you're trying to decide, there are some people, and you know who you are, some people who struggle with making everything a straight-lined issue, and they want to cast everyone out of the church who doesn't land on these particular issues. And so, unfortunately, in that scenario, there might be three people gathering on Sundays who haven't been excommunicated up in that point. And I think it's very important as Christians to recognize what are those straight-lined issues. Like, what makes a Christian a Christian? And if it's not this policy that I'm very passionate about that has moral significance, then I'm not willing to divide from my brother or sister. I'm not willing to forsake communion and community with my brother and sister who disagrees with me on this issue. We've got to understand what those lines are, or we're going to be fighting the people that God has united us with, and we're going to be actually hurting the witness. We talk about the supernatural work of the Spirit uniting unlikely people. We talk about wanting to be a church that's diverse, but that will never happen if we don't understand the difference between these two areas. And more time than we have for me to spend on that. But let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14 is going to give us some guidelines. Again, I'm not going to be able to walk through every single issue on, what's an issue to divide over, but this chapter is dealing with the subject of the weaker brother and the stronger brother. The stronger brother is the brother who, feels comfortable to eat, food that's been sacrificed to idols. The weaker brother is the one who says, no, there's no way we can eat those things because it connects us to that pagan past, and we can't do that. And that's just one of many examples, days of celebration, worship. But I would say that politics and a lot of policies and positions can fall into this category. So what do we learn? What are some guidelines that we get from Romans chapter 14? And notice commands, the do's and the don'ts, and know that these are for us. I'm going to read through verse 8, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. But again, Listen to the do's, listen to the don'ts, or the implied do's and don'ts. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So, you don't hear in this text Paul say, well, you need to have a church of the vegetarians and a church of the carnivores. He says, no, don't quarrel over opinions. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And then he has a message for the other side. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Notice the instruction here. He's not saying, hey, just be flippy-floppy, you know. He says, no, be fully convinced of your position. Okay, you'd think that's counterintuitive, but he's like, no, that's, be convinced. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in the honor or in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ has died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You hear these priorities. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Down in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. There's a lot to unpack here. But there are basic things that I think as a society we have just totally walked away from. And here we are given explicit instructions not to avoid having conversations that lead to disagreement. Okay? But there's even instruction here that he says, there are going to be times where you need to keep your faith to yourself so as not to provoke someone to sin. Okay? But that's not always. He also encourages you to be fully convinced. He also says, do not let someone call something evil that you worship the Lord regarding. Like, don't let people call it evil. And so there's this instruction, but I want to focus in on three areas. Number one, as believers, we are called and we need to prioritize befriending Christians who look and think differently than we do. And I can't state that enough. In a sense, you need to go, hey, this person is different than me in whatever area. I need to kind of do a little favoritism and put them ahead of the line. You know what I'm saying? This person, just totally does not think the way I think. I want to spend time with this brother or sister in Christ. The Bible says to welcome the one who disagrees with you. To welcome the one who disagrees with you. So, if we want to be diverse, we need to be building relationships. We can certainly pray as a church that God would bring all types of people here. And when I say types of people, I'm not just talking about, you know, people who vote left, people who vote right. I'm not talking about just skin color. I'm talking about multi-generational. There's all kinds of things that divide us that cause us to have a hard time understanding what one another's saying. But we can pray for that all day long. But the real question is that who are we interacting with on a daily basis? What relationships are we building outside of these walls? Because if we really want to see that happen in our lives and in our churches, it's got to start in our day-to-day interactions with other people who we're bringing into our home. Christ calls us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Okay, and that becomes increasingly hard the more diverse friends you have. To be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But that is exactly what God has called us to extend grace and understanding to those in our lives. Now, I say all that. I'm grateful to be a part of a church that's serious about caring for people and desiring to be a church that's diverse. I'm grateful that I'm part of a church that understands that Christ has united us and that we do want to reflect what heaven is going to look like. I mean, I believe that I can say collectively I'm in a church that, you know, does desire to see this. But we have work to do, and pray that we will continue to grow in prioritizing befriending Christians who think differently than we do. Prioritize, the second thing is prioritize compassionate conversations with other believers away from social media about the issues of our day. Prioritize compassionate conversations with people who disagree with you, but not on social media. It's so funny. We live in a politically correct day where they say, don't talk about religion, don't talk about politics. What is social media? It's this sound chamber for people to talk at each other and to speak as loud as they can, like all caps. Some people, they don't know any other way to type than all caps. Not because they're angry, but because they don't know how to hit the caps lock button. But that's not the person I'm talking about. But the Bible would certainly call us not to avoid good conversations. Christ would not call us to avoid even disagreeing with one another on how to best serve our community and what policies will help and what president or what government official might be toxic. Like, these are good conversations, and we can land in different places. The last thing that we should do is avoid having the conversations. Building relationships with others is learning how to empathetically listen, understand where they're coming from, and then lovingly disagree during those times. Prayerfully motivated out of a conviction of an understanding of Scripture, but sometimes it's a cultural understanding. There's all kinds of reasons why we might disagree, but don't be that guy on social media shouting at everyone that they, you know, that the other side is dumb, and you just need to come to your senses. And the only way, if you're a Christian, is to do this one thing. Unless you can point me to a Bible verse, you probably should be slow to say the only Christian position is this on a policy, on a way to dealing with particular issues or who to vote for. And where this starts is here. And I'm grateful that we have differing positions, and we've got an anarchist in our congregation that, you know, we've got to rein in and consider church discipline every now and then. I'm just kidding. But we need to start here having conversations, but it doesn't need to stop here. Jonathan Lehman said, Christian maturity knows how to both disagree with someone yet still show compassion. Christian maturity knows how to both disagree with someone yet still show compassion. And one of the ways that we can do this is also to give people the benefit of the doubt. When we don't give people the benefit of the doubt and we just draw conclusions that they didn't specifically draw themselves explicitly, then we're not being honest. So, befriend people who think differently than we do. Prioritize compassionate conversation with believers over these issues, and finally, determined to point others to Jesus during and after the elections. Prioritize pointing others to Jesus during and after the elections. Loosen your grip and lower your emotional temperature so that when the occasion calls for it, we can care for someone, we can have healthy conversation, we can even disagree, but our unity in Christ is not threatened. A couple other quotes, and we'll conclude by reading a few verses in Ephesians 1. It's not surprising that non-Christians view the next election as the most important thing in the world. Happens with most of your elections. They work themselves into a feverish pitch as if heaven and earth hang in the balance. It becomes a form of worship. Christians should know better. We are not utopians. Ancient Rome came and went. The Holy Roman Empire came and went. The Soviet Union came and went. Even your nation will come and go. No matter which nation you name as your own. As has been said, sometimes the best way to critique the present system and to resist the false worship that so much of politics demands is simply to talk about something else. Jesus will win. His kingdom does not hang in the balance. Christians who possess this happy confidence can engage with one another amid these secondary political matters while simultaneously enjoying unity and fellowship and hope as they anticipate the coming of their Lord, who will lead a perfect reign. Meditate on eternity and the final judgment. And when we do that, it's not going to cultivate complacency or indifference toward injustice. It will guide us. It will calibrate our conscience, as one pastor noted. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, we'll conclude here. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We certainly need wisdom from on high. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbled in your presence. God, not because there is any nobility within, but because, God, we are great sinners. And your love is great. And you have given us your favor, as undeserving as we are. Father, please forgive us for being so deceived into thinking that we see clearly. God, forgive us for at times making open-hand issues close-handed issues. God, forgive us for being a point of dissension. Even if it isn't on social media, maybe even in our own hearts where we distance ourselves from others who disagree with us. Father, I pray that you would comfort the hearts of those who are concerned about the aftermath of the upcoming election. Lord, I pray that you would bring the reminder we just read about, that, Lord, you are the King of Kings, that everything is in subjection to you, and that the kingdoms of this earth will pass, but yours will never fade. Help us, Lord, to be faithful citizens here on earth, that we would be lights in our community. Lord, give us, Lord, an increased desire to serve our community Whether that be through voting or whether it be through becoming more informed or building relationships with those that have the ability to make change happen. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we would see men and women come to faith of all backgrounds, leading to a diverse community that's united in Christ and not over politics, not over a person that is not Jesus Christ. Move among us, God. We need your help. We need your wisdom. And Lord, help us to be good listeners. Help us to be slow to speak. Help us to be slow to anger. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.